The reading this morning is from 2 Kings, chapter 17, verses 24 to 41. 2 Kings, chapter 17, starting at verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires." Then the king of Assyria gave this order, "Make one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires." So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught him how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The people from Babylon made Sukkoth-Benos, those from Cutha made Nergal, and those from Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adamelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and regulations, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, "Do not worship any other gods or bow down to them, serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up out of Egypt with a mighty power and outstretched arm, is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down and to him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and regulations, the laws and commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hands of all your enemies." They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their ancestors did.
If you're a visitor here, we've been looking at 2 Kings 14 through to 17, just a short series in this Old Testament book. We're slowly working our way through this big history book in the Old Testament. But this is history with a message. This is God preaching to us. The Bible is God declaring himself to us so that we can know him. That's exactly what we have in 2 Kings. We also have a mirror showing us ourselves as well when we open the Bible. So the Bible reveals not just who God is and what he's like. The Bible also, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, reveals us to ourselves, human beings, and our great need of our Savior God. So we are looking at this Old Testament passage, and Jenny read the second half. We looked at the first half last week. In the 19th and early 20th centuries, there was a philosopher, novelist, essayist called George Santayana. He's a Spanish guy, and he is remembered for a very famous quote, and his quote is this: "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that one of the reasons, one of the main reasons why we have the history of Israel in our Bibles is to warn us, to show us the mistakes they made, to heed the warning. Don't do what they did. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll just read these words to you. Paul says, these things occurred, so these things in the life of Israel, particularly God's judgment on them, these things occurred as examples to us, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And the call to God's New Testament people at the end of that passage is flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Don't set your hearts on evil things as they did. Well, let's remind ourselves of how they set their hearts on evil things. So 2 Kings 17. In verses 1 to 6, we saw this last week, we saw that the northern kingdom of Israel is exiled by the Assyrians. It's about 722 BC. We've got the events in verses 1 to 6, and then in verses 7 through to 23, we've got the reason. Why did this happen? So verse 7, here's the reason. They sinned against the Lord who'd rescued them from Egypt. They worshipped other gods. Verse 12. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. Verse 15. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Verse 16, they forsook all the commands of the Lord their God, made for themselves two cast idols in the shape of golden calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts. They worshipped Baal. Verse 22, they persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them. The sins of Jeroboam was idolatry, making these two golden calves and encouraging Israel to worship them. So from the start, from the start of their history, Israel was guilty of idolatry. So at the very moment when God is making a covenant with them on Mount Sinai, they're worshipping a golden calf that they've made with their own hands. So that's right at the start. And Israel never, ever, ever shook off their love for other gods, for idols. Their history is marked by unfaithfulness to the Lord. They worshipped other gods. That is the epitaph on the tombstone of Israel. And we're reminded of that as that northern kingdom of Israel reaches the end of its existence here in 2 Kings 17 as they're carted off into exile in Assyria. They never shook off their love for idols. God had been very, very clear what he requires. And we're reminded of that at the end of the chapter. Do you might just want to turn over the page? What is it that the Lord required of them when he made the covenant with them? Verse 35, here are the Lord's commands that he gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Verse 35, when the Lord made a covenant with them, he commanded them, do not worship any other gods or bow down to them, serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm, he is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down. To him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and regulations, the laws and commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I've made with you. Do not worship other gods. Do you get the message? Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. Well, that is what God very, very, very clearly required, and he reminded them of this throughout their history, through many prophets. Do not worship other gods. What did they do? They worshipped other gods. He said, don't forget the covenant I've made with you. What did they do? They forgot the covenant. They refused to worship the Lord who had so lovingly rescued them to be his. They worshipped other gods. That was Israel. Now, what about the people who replaced them? So we read in this chapter that when the northern kingdom, the people there, are taken away to Assyrian exile, the policy of the Assyrian king was to kind of fill the land with other people. And what happened to them? Well, we read that, you know, bad things start happening to them in verses 24 and 25. When they first lived there, they didn't worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them and they killed some of the people. This was reported to the king of Assyria. The people you deported resettled in the towns of Samaria don't know what the God of that country requires. He sent lions among them, which are killing them off because the people do not know what he requires. And then the king of Assyria says, well, get one of the priests who've been exiled, take them back, and they can teach the people what the Lord requires. And that's what happens. So a priest goes back and he teaches them what the Lord requires. What does the Lord require? Well, we've just read that. They hear this, and we read that they worship the Lord, but nevertheless, however, they worshipped their own gods. And you've got that list of gods that they themselves made, and the word made is repeated, just to see how foolish this is. So verse 30, the people from Babylon made Sukkoth Benofer. Well done with the pronunciation, Jenny, by the way. Those from Kuthah made Nergal. Those from Hamath made Ashima. The Evats made Nibaz and Tartak. The Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. They would not listen, even though they are taught what the Lord requires, even though they are taught how to worship the Lord. They would not listen, and they persisted in their former practices. What does this tell us? Well, the chief sin of Israel was idolatry, worshipping other gods. The chief sin of the nations who were brought in is worshipping other gods. What does that tell us about humanity? We have this terrible, terrible propensity to worship other gods. Deep within us, we are idol lovers and false god worshippers. So we're going to be thinking a bit about idolatry, because this has been taught to us, to warn us, to flee from idolatry, the New Testament tells us. Now, we hear the word idol, and we probably think of a little statue that people in the past, or people in some cultures today, still set up in their homes or in their shrines and bow down and worship. We consider that to be a very primitive practice, something that other people are engaged in, but the Bible will not let us get away with that kind of thinking. Idols are not just on pagan altars. They are not just in pagan temples. Idols are in modern homes. They are in contemporary workplaces. And they are in well-educated, middle-class hearts. Idolatry is worshipping other gods. It is putting something or someone else in God's place. It is having created things, created people in the place of the Creator God and looking to them for worth, value, purpose, satisfaction. And every human being does it, including Christians. We worship the gifts and not the giver. Our fallen, rebellious hearts are always creating and worshipping idols. John Calvin said our hearts are like idol factories, non-stop production lines making idols out of the things that God has given us. And that's why idolatry is sometimes tricky for us to spot, because very often idolatry is the pursuit of something and the worship of something that in itself is very good and is a gift from God. It's maybe music or food or sex or the body or a house. Good things. The other thing for us to remember when we think about idolatry and try and spot it in our own lives is that idolatry is not just another sin. Idolatry is the underlying root cause of all other sins. Martin Luther said this. He said that the first commandment is the first commandment because all the other commandments are based on it. First commandment, no other gods before me. So you don't break the other commandments unless you break the first commandment. So commandment number 9, don't lie. Don't bear false witness. Why do you lie? Answer, well, I lie because I'm sinful and weak, yes. But why do I lie at this particular time and not on that particular occasion? And the answer is, I lie, you lie, to serve a false god that is more important than Jesus Christ. And that false god might be human approval. I'm afraid of losing face in this situation because I want people to think well of me. And the most important thing for me in this situation is that people think well of me. And therefore, I'm willing to compromise the truth in this situation. I'm willing to disobey God to get something which at this point is more valuable to me than God. Human approval. So the sin in our lives is a bit like bad fruit hanging off a tree. We think, all I just need to do is to get rid of the bad fruit that's hanging off the tree and bear good fruit for the Lord. But that's not going to work, because you've got to ask the question, what is it that causes the bad fruit? And the root cause is idolatry. It is the worship, the love for something else other than God. Idolatry isn't just one sin among many sins, it is the sin that underlies all sins. We were made to worship God as human beings, to enjoy God, to honor him, to love him, to serve him with the whole of our lives. That's what we're made for. We are made as worshipers, yes? Adam and Eve sinned against God. They were meant to worship him, but they worshipped a created thing rather than God. They trusted a creature and not the word of their creator. And from that moment, we now are born like them as sinners, rebels, but we're still worshippers. And we still worship, but we worship created things rather than our creator, the immortal God who is to be forever praised, Romans chapter 1, Paul says. Every person on this planet is a worshipper and worships someone or something. And worship is holding something in highest esteem and devoting your life to it. What you devote your life to, your money to, your time to, your energy to, that is your functional God. You might say you're worshipping something else, but it's what you devote your life to and your time to and your energy to that is actually functioning as your God. So that's idolatry. Let's think for a moment or two about what idolatry does to us. First thing, and the Bible is full of this, particularly the prophets, they tell us that you become like your idol. And it's there in 2 Kings 17, verse 15, just have a look at it, where we're told that the people, they followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. You see that? You become like what you worship. Idolatry leads to human degradation. It dehumanizes us. We're made in the image of God to worship God. When we fail to do that and we worship other things, that dehumanizes us. That degrades our humanity. Idols are deaf and dumb. They are totally insensitive. If we worship an idol, we will become insensitive. Idols are unreal. They don't exist. They are nothing. They are empty. When we trust in idols, in false gods, that will leave us feeling unreal, empty, lacking substance. It's a great tragedy. We were created in God's image to know God and enjoy him forever and to reflect his glory to the world. And when our hearts get diverted away from that onto other things, we degrade ourselves. Our humanity shrivels. And we get so frustrated and we get unhappy because these idols do not satisfy us. What they do is they enslave us and they drive us and ultimately they will destroy us. Wimbledon's coming up. Some of you will be very pleased about that. It's great that the Euros is on as well at the same time, isn't it? So it's not just, you know, it's football this summer. Sorry, Catherine. But I'm sure that Boris Becker will be there. He's coach of Djokovic, isn't he? And it's very interesting reading Boris Becker's story. When he was a young man, he had it all. And yet he came very, very close to committing suicide. And this is what he says. He said, I'd won Wimbledon twice. This is the reason why he came close to killing himself. I'd won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed, money, cars, women, everything. And I know this is a cliche. It's the old song of the movie and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything and yet are so unhappy. But that was me. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string, being driven by these things that I'd set my heart on. Overwhelmed, he was, by a sense of emptiness and hopelessness. You become like what you worship. And it's not just the rich, it's not just the famous, it's not just the powerful people who find this. Everyone does. We've all felt empty, emotionally and psychologically. And the reason is, very, very, very often, the reason is to do with idol worship. We think that they are real. We think that they are strong and able to give us what we want. But they're not. They are insubstantial. They are empty. And worshipping them dehumanizes us and leaves us empty and hollow. Disappointment and degradation in life. That is what idols will do to us. That is what worshipping other gods will do to us. More seriously, however, idolatry, when we pursue it, brings God's judgment. God's judgment cuts us off from God and exposes us to his judgment. We see this so clearly in 2 Kings, don't we? So 2 Kings 17, verse 18, because of their worship of other gods, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Verse 20, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. And verse 23, the Lord removed them from his presence. And then when we go into that section about the replacement of the people of Israel with these other people, the Lord sends lions. Why does he send lions? There's judgment, because they're not worshipping him. That's the reason given. But the people of Israel were rejected from God's presence and from their inheritance in the promised land because they worshipped other gods. That was God's judgment on them. And as we saw last week, that's not, it's still God's message to us. If you fail to worship me, if you worship other gods, then you will not enjoy your inheritance of the new creation, the promised land. So Ephesians 5, verse 5, Paul says this to the Christians in Ephesus. He says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Sexual immorality, he's saying, materialistic greed are idols, which if worshipped, will keep people out of God's new creation, out of the inheritance. It will lead to, as it did here, being thrust from God's presence. It will lead to destruction. The conscious, everlasting experience of being destroyed, of being away from God, who is the source of everything that is good. That's what idolatry does to us. So how should we respond, having been warned from Israel's past? Well, as I said, 1 Corinthians 10, that passage finishes with saying, flee idolatry. Christians, flee idolatry. And the letter of 1 John finishes with these words, "My dear children, keep yourselves from idols." This is a real danger for us, isn't it? We need to hear the warning. And we need to flee from idolatry, and we need to keep ourselves from idols. How do we do that? Three things. First step, we need to recognize. We need to recognize what the Bible is telling us, that our heart is prone to idolatry. We need to acknowledge that there is a sickness in us. We need to name it. We need to track down our idols. So we need to be asking ourselves, what do I get up for? What do I go to bed at night thinking about? Open my checkbook. What is my money being spent on? Open my diary. What is all my time being spent on? I want to diagnose the idols so I can name them and then repent of them. So what is your idol? So here's a few questions that are helpful for us in diagnosing our idols. We could say, what do you live for? Well, all of us here, we're probably going to say, well, I live for God. But do we really? Are we really? Or are there areas where we're not living for God? And here are some questions that can help us diagnose whether we have false gods. Question number one, what is your worst nightmare? What is your worst nightmare? Or put it another way, what if you lost it would make you lose all desire to live because the meaning of life would be gone for you? That is your idol. Anything that if it's removed from your life caused you not to want to continue with life, that is your real God. That's the thing that has given your life meaning and significance and value. Or to try and put the question another way, what would be hell for you? What is your definition of hell? What are you most afraid of? It might be being poor. It might be being ugly. It might be being fat. It might be being unappreciated. It might be being unloved. and the fear of that hell then forces you to choose for yourself a false savior god to save you from that hell. Then you worship that false god in an effort to save yourself from that self-defined hell. So some people are single, and for them, hell is being unmarried. And your savior will be a spouse. So you keep looking for a spouse to save you. Some people may be lonely, and that loneliness is their hell. And they choose for themselves a god and a savior to save them from that lonely hell. So they choose a friend, or they choose a group of friends, or they choose a pet. And they worship them because they are their savior. They are looking to these people or to this animal to save them from lonely hell. And they will do anything for those friends or for that pet because they are looking to them for salvation. To get me out of my hell, my self-defined hell, I need a savior. So if I'm broke or powerless, or I want that to change. Well, what's my savior? I need money. Money's going to save me from this. If, you know, I think hell for me is being childless, then it's children that are going to save me from this. And I have to have children at all costs. If I feel that I am ugly and I am living in ugly hell, what is it that's going to save me? Well, for many people, it might be cosmetic surgery. That is the savior that I'm looking for to save me from this hell that I feel I'm in. And it's striking, if you watch the adverts, adverts work on this. Are you sad? Are you lonely? Are you unfulfilled? Well, we've got just the savior for you. There is a hell, the adverts say, and you're going to live in that hell unless you buy our product. That's how it works. What are you most afraid of? Another question, where do you go for comfort? Where do you go for comfort? You've had a hard day. Where do you go? Fridge? Maybe your stomach is your god. The bottle? Drugs? The pornographic website? Where do you go for comfort? What do you complain about most? That may well indicate where your idolatry lies. So if you're always complaining about your spouse or your children or your job, maybe those things are your idol. You want those people to love you and to affirm you, and when they don't, you get really upset and complain because they're not doing what you want. What angers you most? Does it anger you when someone says a really bad thing about you and you blow up because your idol is about having a good image and being liked and well thought of? Or if someone criticizes you, and it might not be a massive criticism, but you blow up and it makes you so angry. That is because your idol is about having a good image and being well liked and respected. What makes you happiest? Repeat this, complete this sentence. Ask yourself the question, I am most happy when my family's around, when the kids are back at home. When I'm in this place, when I'm doing that, I'm most happy. What do you brag about? I'm good at this, I've done that, I've been there, I've passed this exam, I've never missed a prayer meeting. Bragging is usually indicative of an idol. And in the past, we used to have the Christmas round robin letters to enable us to do that. That's been superseded by Facebook. Now you can brag every day. What are you putting on Facebook? Why are you putting it on there? Why am I putting this on here? Track your idols down. Ask yourselves these questions. Family can be the great idol. It's easy to love your children more than God. It's easy to love your spouse more than God. And you can do Christian things like come to church on Sunday, read your Bible, pray. But you're doing it to please your family and not for God's glory. Another question would be, what do you want to have more than anything else? If you could have one thing, what would it be? How would we answer that? Godliness, holiness, wisdom, Jesus, God? Or, I want to be beautiful. I want to be rich. I want a spouse, a husband or a wife. Or I want a different spouse to the one I've got. Or I want a bigger house. Or I want a new job. That's what I want most. What do you sacrifice things for in your life? Worship and sacrifice go together. Sacrifice money, time, energy, thought. You sacrifice those things to your idol. What are you sacrificing for? You're saving all your money. What are you saving for? You're working extra hours. What for? Therein lies your idol. Here's another question. If you could change one thing about your life, what would it be? For women, it might be beauty. I wish I could change my appearance. I wish I was more skinny. I wish I was prettier. That would solve everything. If you're a teenager, it might be I want fame. I want celebrity because I want people to love me. I want people to affirm me, and it seems to be celebrity that gets that. For men, it might be the thing I want most is I wish I could make more money. Or it might be, I wish I could get married, I wish I could buy a house, I wish I could be debt-free, I wish I could get a degree, I wish I could retire. What has caused you to be angry at God? It's another question we can ask ourselves. God hasn't given me what I wanted. He hasn't given me fame, he hasn't given me respect, he hasn't given me physical beauty, he hasn't given me riches, hasn't given me health, hasn't given me education, hasn't given me promotion. I've chosen that idol. That idol matters to me, and I told God to do what I wanted him to do so I could get my idol and be happy. Might be health, but he hasn't given me it, so I'm mad at him. God, I want to be married. Where's my husband? Where's my wife? What kind of God are you? God, I want to be a parent. Where are my children? God, I want to be wealthier than I am. Where's my money? You failed me. You are rubbish in meeting my demands, God. That is grumbling like the Israelites did in the desert. And that's what they were guilty of. It was indicative of their worship of other gods, their unbelief, their idolatry. So all these questions are questions that can help us discover what our idols are. We all have sin in our lives, all of us. But looking at the sin won't deal with the sin. You've got to trace it back to the root, and you find the idol that lies there. So name your idols, track them down. I can't say no to anybody because I can't bear the thought of people not saying nice things about me. My idol is human approval. Track them down, recognize your idols, name them. And also something for us to bear in mind is that under every act of idolatry is ultimately it's a disbelief in the gospel. That's how it was for Israel. They did not believe the gospel. They did not believe that God loved them and saved them to be his special people. Not because they were better than anybody else, just because that's how God is. He's gracious and merciful. They forgot that. So why does the Christian man lie? He's a Christian man, he's lying. Why is he lying? It's because he's made an idol out of his image and what people think of him. Why has he made an idol of his image? Because he doesn't believe the gospel, not really. Idolatry knows nothing of grace, knows nothing of a God who loves us and saves us and accepts us, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. Not because we're good, but he saves us to make us good. Who saves us and loves us not because we're lovely, but in order to make us lovely. And that's salvation through grace. Idolatry is the opposite of that. It's a self-salvation project. It's a way of justifying myself. We say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that I'm justified by faith in him alone. But actually, in reality, it's this other person or it's this other thing that makes me feel worthwhile as a person. And that's what I've got to have in order to be happy. Idolatry is based on salvation through works. If you try harder, you can get that thing. If you are more beautiful, you can get that thing that you're wanting. If you're more intelligent, you're richer, you're cooler, you could be saved. And so you jump onto the performance treadmill, and your idol drives you to destruction. Recognize that idolatry is a problem for us. Track down your idols, name them, and secondly, repent. Repent of them. Come to the point where you say, I can't live for that. I can't live for the worship and glory and satisfaction of that person or for that thing. That is idolatry, and idolatry breaks God's heart. And I don't want to break God's heart. I want to turn from worshiping this other thing or this other person. I must turn from making them a god. and I should either get rid of them or put it or them in their rightful place. Recognize, repent, and thirdly and finally, replace. Replace. You can't just stop committing idolatry because you're a worshipper. I can't just stop committing idolatry because I'm a worshipper. So you get rid of an idol and you will worship another idol. Nobody changes bad habits simply by saying, oh, I need to stop that. Oh, I shouldn't do that. What is needed is an overmastering positive passion. That's what throws idols out. That's what helps deal with addictions. And this is what Timothy Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, recommends. I recommend this book. It's an excellent book. I found it very, very helpful. And in this book, he uses the illustration of Jacob in Genesis 29. Jacob was willing to work 7 years in order to win Rachel. You know, that's a long time to work for a man like Laban, who was Jacob's uncle. If you know the story, he was a crook. You couldn't really trust him. He wasn't a very nice man. So a terrible thing to work for him for 7 years. Very, very tedious. But the text tells us that Jacob loved Rachel so much that it seemed like no time at all. He served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to her because of his love for her. He had this overmastering passion of love for Rachel, and he therefore had no problem with self-control. He had no problem with getting up day after day after day and working for Laban. He is so thrilled with what's coming, Rachel. And Keller argues, and he's basing it on the teaching of a Scottish minister in the 19th century called Thomas Chalmers, the only way to get rid of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one, which then takes its place. Calls it replacement rejoicing. When you feel some idol getting ascendancy in your life, when you sense your heart moving towards the wrong thing, you've got to look at Jesus and think of what he's done for you. Why did Jesus come and suffer? Why did Jesus die for us? Well, there's lots of answers to that question the Bible gives. And one of the main reasons, the Bible says, is because he loves you. It's because he loves you. Here is the man who has everything, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. He's got everything. And the only thing that he didn't have in the whole universe was you and me, was us. We were lost. And the passion that enabled Jesus to face hell, think of him in Gethsemane, facing hell, knowing that he's going to be cut off from his Father. And the Bible tells us that he did it because he wanted to please his Father, but he also did it because he loved you and gave himself for you. He loved us so much that he was willing and able to take God's wrath, his own justice in our place. There is a sense in which we are his Rachel. And when you see him doing that, when you see him making us his Rachel, that makes him our Rachel, and our love for him grows and expels all other things that threaten to take his place. His loss of everything for us becomes so wonderful, so precious, so glorious, that all these other things just pale by comparison. And we can say no to them. We can turn away from them. We can repent. You look your idol in your eye, whatever that idol is, once you've tracked it down, and you say, you cannot save me from my sin. There is only one Lord and Savior who can do that. You cannot save me from the wrath of God. You cannot take my place and bear the wrath that I deserve. There is only one God and Savior who could do that. Indeed, who has done that? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one Lord and Savior who is willing to substitute himself for me and bear the wrath of God. You are not my life. Christ is my life. Christ is my life. And you will only be able to keep saying that if you don't forget his love for you. which is why it's great we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper in a moment or two, to be reminded of that great love. Yesterday, a few of us went to the Northern Men's Convention. We had a great time there. And last year, we were listening to a guy called Jonathan Berry, who is the director of an organization called Truth Freedom Trust, which seeks to support Christians who have same-sex attraction, encourages them to live biblically faithful lives. And this is what he said. He was talking about his testimony and how he became a Christian. He talked about the day when God powerfully cut him to the heart and brought him to Christ, graciously rescued by God from a long-term gay relationship into a life of celibacy and service. And this is what he said. At the age of 24, my life was turned upside down and completely revolutionized by the amazing love of God. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Which quite literally, he says, drove out the idolatrous love that I had developed for my partner. When we see the goodness, the kindness, the generosity, the mercy, the grace of the God of the Bible, the grace, the mercy, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, why wouldn't we want him to be our God? Why wouldn't we want him to be Lord of our lives? Why wouldn't we want him to be number one? Why would we ever give up such a wonderful, loving God and Savior for the pathetic false gods around us? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would heed your loving warning given to us in the history of Israel, and that we would flee from idolatry, and that we would keep ourselves from idols. We pray that we would do this by recognizing that we are people who are prone to worshipping other gods. Help us to be humble enough to admit your diagnosis of our sinful condition. And we pray that you'd help us to repent and to replace those idols with our love for you. Help us to keep you and to put you in your rightful place. Help us never to forget your love. Remind us of your love now as we share the Lord's Supper. And grow us in our love for you so that we can say no to the false gods which will degrade us, but not only degrade us, but will ultimately destroy us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.